Today, we are going to finish, even if we have to stay here till 3, 4 o'clock. Huh? All right, those who have to be in the presentation at 2:30 can leave. And just kidding you, it's not going to take that long to finish. We might even have time for some questions, if you have any. And blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. This is the seventh blessing in Revelation. Now, we haven't talked that much about numerology, but in Revelation, if you notice, there's lots of sevens, even multiples of seven. This particular passage in the final chapter of the book says that blessed are the ones, or happy are the ones, who have washed their robes in the so that they might have the right to the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city. Wash your robes. We looked at this last week. There's two benefits of washing your robes. The first one is eating of the tree of life, and the second one is entering the gates of the New Jerusalem, which is kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? In other words, there is a condition based on something that you do that's something you will get. And the issue is this something that is guaranteed to all believers? And the answer is no. It's only to those who, quote unquote, wash their robes. How do you wash your robes? Well, in Revelation 7, it says that these Gentiles come out of the great tribulation and they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, they are depending totally and absolutely on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now, there's more to that. Yes, Richard. Well, the seven, chapter 7 is the martyred saints who but did so. There are six other blessings in this book, and I didn't bring this up last week because I was trying to finish, but since I didn't, I have time today. And what I want you to know is this is the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing from reading it and doing it. Did you know that? The only one. And yet many people refuse to teach it or look at it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. In other words, you get it two ways, right? You can either read it or hear it. And you what? Heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. And we'll talk about that concept in just a minute. Secondly, it says, speaking of the tribulation saints, these who die for their martyrdom in the tribulation period, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Who remembers when we studied that? Why are they blessed from dying? Anybody remember? They don't take the mark, but why are they blessed from dying? Blessed are those who die from here on. Excellent, Joshua. They do not have to suffer all of the tribulation problems that are going on and potential martyrdom. And so they're actually considered to be happy that they're dead. Third, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. In other words, blessed is the one who stays alert to what he sees in the tribulation period coming in chapter 16, which are the bowl judgments. Number four, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So those who get invited to the marriage supper are going to be married to Jesus Christ. Number five, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. We understand that one, don't we? How many resurrections are there? Two in this passage. The second resurrection is the second death. You remember? I told you, let's see if I can get it straight. If you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born once only, you die what? You got that. Good. Excellent. If you're born twice, in other words, physically and then spiritually through the new birth, you will only die once, and that is physically, but you will not die eternally. If you don't put your trust in Christ, you'll die once, but then you'll die twice. I'm sorry. If you're born once, you'll die twice. When you physically die, and then spiritually you'll die when you're cast into the lake of fire. And then the sixth one is, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So heed the words of the prophecies of this book. Pay attention to what they say. I think I told you this last week, but there's a book that is just a mind-blowing book called The Reign of the Servant Kings, right here, by Joseph Dillo. Jim and Peggy Klubnik got me on it, and I've been reading it. It's over 1,000 pages long. The premise of the book is that as saints in Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're done. From the standpoint that you are saved eternally, and nothing can change that. But do you know you have some impact on how you're going to spend that eternity by what you do in this life? Did you know that? In fact, that's what the New Testament's all about, to instruct us to live in a proper way so that we might do that. Well, Joseph Dillo said that the expression enter by the gates is a functional equivalent of enter with special honor, which is kind of interesting. Some will enter New Jerusalem with special honor and some will not. Those who have no works to speak of for the benefit of Jesus Christ will not honor with honor. This refers to the privilege goes to those who wash their robes. And he says, this is the one who refers to confession of sin, such as in 1 John 1:9, to the one who removal all of his impure, such as sorcery, immorality, murder, idolatry, and lying. The need to wash one's robes can be paralleled with the Lord's instruction concerning the need to wash the feet, that is, the daily confession of sin. You remember Jesus, Peter said, don't wash just my feet, wash me all over. And he said, you're not dirty all over, which is an allusion to the fact that he was saved, but he needed to wash his feet because as he lived his life, he would intend to sin, and he needed to be cleansed from that. Does that make sense? Okay. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now, this one gives some people some problem. Outside, I think it simply means something really simple. Simply means something simple. What do you think it means? There you go. Outside the New Jerusalem. Excellent. It goes outside the New Jerusalem. It simply means those who died in their sins will not be able to enter the gates of New Jerusalem. More than likely, they're in the lake of fire. So, I don't know that there's a lot of weight you can put on that as far as who are these people roaming around outside. It just simply means that inside the city, you're not going to have any of these people, period. Whether they're believers or unbelievers. Now, yes. Apparently, they're always open. Yeah, it doesn't tell us that there's a... And not only that, they're 100 miles high. That's a big gate, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, they're going in and out. Why would... that's a good question. Why would you want to go outside? Well, your job may require it. Did you know that? You know, you might have to go to work. And what would your work be? Huh? Do what with the garbage? Throw it out. They'll throw out the garbage. I don't remember reading about garbage in heaven, did you? The New Jerusalem. Thank you, Tom. We are going to rule and reign upon the earth. So you say to your wife, or you won't have a wife, I say to somebody, I'm going to work. What are you going to do? Well, I got to rule over 10 cities. All right? Or no cities. Okay. Jesus said, I have sent my angel... I, Jesus, you notice the number of times in the book of Revelation that Jesus wants you to know what? That this book is from where? From Him. Thank you, Ken. From Him. Is that important? Down through history, they have argued that this book shouldn't even be in the Bible. That it's absolutely incomprehensible. That it means nothing except good is going to win over evil. Hopefully... In the 3 years and 9 months, you've determined that it means more than that, right? There's a whole lot in this book, more than we could ever figure out. Jesus says, I sent my angel, to testify to you these things for the churches. In other words, the message is to the church, the seven churches, back in Revelation chapter 1. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. What a description. What does that mean? Well, he is the Alpha and Omega. It also has a reference when he says he's the root and I forgot exactly what it said. The root and the descendant of David. Is that important? Why is it important? All right, it fulfills a promise and a prophecy. What was the prophecy? The Messiah had to come from where? From the house of David. And I'm sure you're aware that if you look in your New Testament in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke, you have two genealogies. You know that, right? Did you know that the Matthew genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph? And the Luke genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. And they both go through who? David. And Nathan had the royal right to the throne, or the legal right to the throne, which was in the Matthew's genealogy. And Solomon had the royal right to the throne because he was king. And so it's important that Jesus Christ be from a descendant of David, which is what Matthew and Luke try to prove to you. It's also important to understand that that's why there was a virgin birth, and that's a crucial doctrine. Because the one thing Jesus did not have that we have is what? A sin nature. Thank you. He did not have a sin nature. Why? Because his lineage through Mary, which goes back to Solomon, was not contaminated, whereas the Matthew genealogy is. Did you know that? You ever heard of Jeconiah? J-E-C-O-N-I-A-H, also called Coniah. A man, it says, would never sit on the throne of Israel through that man's lineage. And that was the break in the lineage of Joseph. But when God brought Mary, impregnated her, and she became pregnant with Jesus, then Joseph married her to fulfill the ultimate condition that he would from both descendants of David through Nathan and through Solomon. Interesting concept. But it tells you that the virgin birth was crucial because Jesus did not have a human father. It also says to me that apparently the sin nature is transferred by who? Men. And I think that's a bummer. But anyway, yeah, I thought it would be the woman because she's the one that first sinned. I'm right. I'm biblical. Thank you, Richard. Yes, Jimmy. All right. We won't be contaminated. Is that what you're asking? We won't be contaminated. You said it will go in and out? Yeah, absolutely. One of the most difficult things I have to understand as a human being with a sin nature, I do have one. I know it's not apparent, but I... My sister's giving me a weird look. And my wife has got a stern face. I don't know what that means. Yeah. Have you ever thought about how it would be if you never sinned again once you become immortal? Can you even think about that? Huh? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's really hard to grasp that you will never sin again if you once you are translated from mortal to immortal. Now, the Davidic covenant is one of four irrevocable covenants in the Bible. The first covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, which dealt with Abraham and his blessing to the world, and which includes Jesus Christ, and that he would be a father of many nations. The second one is the Palestinian covenant, which says that Israel is entitled to the land forever. And the third covenant is the new covenant, which talks about Israel coming into a new relationship with God, which is still future. We have been engrafted into that covenant. But the fourth covenant is the Davidic covenant, and that covenant is because the Scripture says that Jesus will rule on the throne of David for how long? Forever. In 2 Samuel 7:16 is a covenant which God said to Solomon, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In other words, the Davidic covenant is important. When Jesus says, "I am a descendant of David," he says, "I have the right to sit on the throne forever." And he will. Now, Jesus claimed to be both the ancestor and the descendant of David. Do you remember that in the book of Matthew? It confused the Pharisees and the scribes. Why? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? All right? In other words, what do you think about the Messiah? Where does he descend from? Who is his lineage? What's his ancestors? All right? And they said to him, what? Son of David. Do you think they knew what the Scripture said? That he would be a descendant of the King David and so forth. So he kind of throws them a curve. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And how would you answer that? You could answer that, right? How can he be the Lord of David and at the same time be his son? Because of what? He created him. Yeah, absolutely. He says, no one was able to answer him a word. Or did anybody dare from that day on to ask him another question? They're confused. How could David call the Messiah, the Christ, Lord, and at the same time, he'd be a descendant of David? Do you understand the question that was put to Jesus? And how he answered? And the answer is, he is the God-man. He is eternally God, who is the Lord of David, and he is totally human, who is a descendant of David. That's what that phrase means. Now, it also calls him the bright and the morning star. The bright and the morning star. This is from Henry Morris, who wrote the Revelation record. This is the only place in the Bible where he's called the bright morning star. Do you know anybody else is called a bright morning star in the Scripture? Lucifer, all right? And this is called Orthronos. I hope that's a special term related to Venus. You ever seen Venus in the morning? What's different about Venus in the morning? It's bright. So it's called what? The day star. It's in the evening. Oh, okay. I probably wouldn't know if I saw it, but I have seen. All right. It is the brightest thing in the sky. And according to Morris, there was one angel, Lucifer, who you already correctly analyzed, son of the morning, who had led the heavenly rebellion against God in chapter 12, and who undoubtedly is identified with Satan, that old serpent. The name Lucifer is translated in many versions as day star, referring again, especially to Venus, the brilliant star of the early dawn, the bright star of the dawn. So what does Jesus say? I am the morning star. What does he mean? He, Satan, ain't the real morning star. He is, right? Because who won? He did. If you remember, who remembers back to chapter 12? That would have been about 2011, maybe 10. Do you remember? Satan is cast out of heaven to this earth. And Jesus said in the Gospels, anticipating that event, I saw Satan what? Fall. I saw him blazing across the sky is what he literally said. And Jesus saw him, and Jesus says, look, I am the one who is victorious over him. Now, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. This is the gospel invitation in the book of Revelation. Notice what it says. It says, salvation is available to the one who hears the invitation come. Come where? The Spirit and the church, which, by the way, is necessary for salvation. Did you know that? We are to share the gospel, but it's through the Spirit of God in which people can realize that they need a Savior and can be invited to come. So the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit and the church say, come. Come to what? Come to Jesus Christ. All right. And then it says, it's available to the one who is thirsty for the water of life. In other words, the Spirit of God and the church say, come to Jesus Christ, trust Him, And the answer is, if you're thirsty for that, then you can come. And thirdly, it's available to one who wishes to take of the water at no cost. You see the progression of thought. There's an invitation to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he would give her rivers of living water, you remember? Speaking of the Spirit of God. If you're thirsty, if you want this concept of water of life or of Jesus, then you come, and it costs you what? Nothing. It's free. It's a marvelous analogy. Well, yeah, it does. I mean, there's an invitation, knowledge. There's a mental assent when you say, yeah, I want that, I believe that. And then you come and you put your trust in Christ. It costs you absolutely nothing. The gospel is at no cost. There's a warning. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Huh? So what does it say? Huh? Don't distort his word. All right. It says don't add to it or take it away. I was thinking of Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, who's sort of a saint to people. Thomas Jefferson took what part of the book of Revelation out of his? He took it all out. He cut it out and said, I won't have this in my book. In fact, he would go in and cut out any part of the Bible he didn't think was true. I think he only had one or two pages. Do you remember there was a group of biblical scholars probably 20, 25 years ago who made a decision they were going to analyze the words of Jesus, and they would color code them as to whether or not they were true? Do you remember that? Huh? It was the Jesus Seminar is what it was called. And so they went in and they could only find one verse in the entire New Testament that thought Jesus actually said. I don't remember. Would that be taking away from the book? Absolutely. That's a good question, Lucy. I don't know the answer to that. I think it's referring to this one book, but it would be appropriate. Let me show you why it would be appropriate, because it's not a new concept. In Deuteronomy 4, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In other words, what's God adding against, or adding this for? What does he not want to see happen to his word? To add on to it. For example, would you think that the Mormons add on to it? Jehovah's Witnesses add to it? Do they take anything away from it? Absolutely. All right. And so, yes, Richard. Your sister's wake, okay? Yeah, I was there. I didn't know I was at a wake, but I was there. Okay. All right. Is the same thing as a wake? Yeah. No. Uh-huh. Oh, well, would that be adding to it? The ascension of Mary? The infallibility of the Pope? Didn't go into that one, huh? The Queen of Heaven? That'd be a dangerous stuff, wouldn't it? Huh? They were going to write her name in the book of life. Well, they have a special access to God's books, don't they? Yeah. Yeah. God keeps books, by the way. Oh, Mary Magdalene? Right. Yeah. And so they added a bunch to it, is the point. Oh, yeah. Is that a dangerous thing to do? What's the credit? What happens? I got a couple of more. Deuteronomy 12 says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. For example, if you said that God's word says don't eat pork, and then you threw in beef, I would rebel. Right? Because you'd be adding something to it. Actually, I eat both of them, but I'm a Gentile. Now, yeah, amen. Proverbs 30 says, do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved to be a liar. There's all kinds of additions that have made both to the Word of God and to the book of Revelation. For example, there are those who interpret the book in the preterist viewpoint, which basically says everything has been fulfilled. And now I don't know if that's a screwed up interpretation or adding or deleting from it. This is from John Walford, and he says, no one can dare add to the Word of God except in blatant unbelief and denial that the Word is indeed God's own message to him, to man. Likewise, no one should dare take away from the words of the book, since to do so is to do so despite to the inspired Word of God. What a solemn warning this is to critics who have tampered with this book and other portions of Scripture in arrogant self-confidence that they are equipped intellectually and spiritually to determine what is true and what is not true in the Word of God. Yes, Carl. That would be true. That would be a good analysis. She did add to it, didn't she? She said, not only eat it, don't touch it. Well, she was still sinless at that point. Messed it up at that point, yeah. Good point. Huh? Adam did not have control of the circumstances. She was evil. She's the first woman. Now, I didn't say women were evil. I just said she was the first woman. I love women. That's half the world. The better half. Yeah, Randy. Passive. You think? You think so? All right. We could probably stir up a lot in here. I have a wonderful woman I have been married to for 46 years. Brother? Well, the question is, brother, what was Eve doing there without him? Adam should have kept him out of the garden, huh? Well, he said he was the most deceitful of all creatures. Another interesting issue is, if Eve ate of the fruit and all of a sudden was mortal, what happens if Adam doesn't? You thought about that? See, the point is Adam chose to do it, whatever his reasoning was. We'll get a chance to talk to him. I believe he is a believer, even though he caused all this grief. Can you lose your salvation by adding or taking away from the revelation? Yes. Kathy says yes. How many agree with that? Can you lose your salvation? All right, he tells us. So if he tells you that you can't add to it or take away from it, there are two consequences. What were the consequences? Well, he could, yeah. Huh? This is from, Joseph Dillo. However, to share in the tree of life in the holy city does not, as referred to above, the same thing as going to heaven. We use the term going to heaven. Have you ever used that? What does that mean when you say that? You have justification and eternal life, right? Rather, it refers to the privileged position of Christ metakoi. Metakoi is a word which is the word we would call inheritance. And I meet with some men on the Thursday every other week, and we have been discussing this in the book of Galatians. And there is a difference between, quote, going to heaven and your inheritance. Did you know that? What's the difference? Assuming that function is still there, Lucy, you're right. You're eating, yeah, well. In other words, there is a difference. And if you'll open your eyes to a lot of the passages of Scripture that apparently have been plaguing scholars for centuries, that appear to say that you could lose your salvation, which in fact means you could lose your inheritance. Because there is a biblical concept, a clear biblical concept, that says the way you live your life will ultimately determine how you spend eternity. Do you agree with that? In other words, does everybody who gets to heaven treat it exactly the same way? Why do we know that? Oh, that's the easy answer. The Bible says. Where does the Bible say that? No, it's not in Revelation, actually. I could probably find it in Revelation. Talent in earth. Yeah. Tom brings up one of the classic passages where people get really upset. You remember the three, it's in Matthew 25, by the way, the parable of the talents. One's given five, one's given two, and one's given one. You remember? The five does what? He doubles it. He goes out and doubles it. They're all servants of Jesus. He goes out and doubles it. And Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Make you ruler over many things. Remember that? Then the guy with two, he does what? He doubles it. And he says to him what? Well done. In other words, the one with two, there's one place where it's 10 and 5, but the one with two apparently is not given as much to operate on this planet as others as far as his gifts, but he's faithful in using his gifts. So what does that mean? You should be faithful in using your gifts. It doesn't demand that you be equal to some Brother John. It just demands that you're faithful in using what God's calling you to do. And it's different for everybody. And then the third one that Tom brings up is that servant who says, well, I went and buried your talent. And because I knew you were a harsh man, you were going to judge me harshly. Here's your talent. And Jesus said what? Wicked, lazy servant. Again, he's one of his. He says, take that man's talent and give it to who? The guy with five. And cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not hell. That is not hell. The outer darkness is better illustrated in the parable of the king who threw the banquet, you remember? And the guy comes in with the wrong clothes on, and he throws him out. In other words, to be in is to be within the glory of Jesus Christ and so forth. And this wicked slave, he throws outside where it's dark. Why is he weeping and gnashing? What's your potential problem at the judgment seat of Christ? Open your Bibles. If you still have them, you probably got a little lazy. There you go. He's missing. He's regretting the fact that if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse, I believe it's 10. Yes. Isn't it amazing you have a Bible right here? Huh? Beats that 2-pound one. Huh? We're going there. We're going there. Hold on. Yeah, I just hadn't gotten there. According to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Now, Paul says, I laid down a foundation, but each one must be careful how he builds on it. So Paul says, I have laid down a foundation. He gives you a picture of what? building a structure, right? And he says, I laid the foundation, but others are building upon that foundation. Do you get that picture? And then he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is there, namely what? Jesus Christ. Your foundation is based on your trust in Jesus Christ. Then notice what he says. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will come to light. For the day will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Well, what does that mean? We must all stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, to judge our lives. If we're putting our trust in Jesus Christ, we will at some point in the future stand before Jesus Christ to be judged based on what we did in this life. And some of the things that we did in this life might be gold, some might be silver, some might be precious jewels, some might be wood, hay, or straw. Which one sounds valuable? Gold, silver, and precious stones, right? Wood, hay, and straw sounds like what? Something that could burn up. And it says the fire is going to test it. And if the work stands that somebody built upon the foundation, that person will receive a wage. In other words, this is where works come into play in the Christian life. You are saved absolutely, unequivocally, without any kind of apology, by putting your trust or faith in Jesus Christ, and that seals your destiny forever. But there comes a time when you will be judged on how you live your life right now. Did you know that? And whether or not you are faithful what He's given you, so forth. And it says here, if your work stands the test of the fire, in other words, it was done to honor God, it was done in the Holy Spirit, whatever criteria they use for that, and I don't know what all the criteria is, I just know that if you trust and obey Jesus Christ, you're in a better place than most people. And it says, but if someone's work is burned up, that one will suffer loss. So here's the picture. You do good things, or you do things consistent with what God wants you to do in this life, what happens? You get a reward. If everything you've done in this life is absolutely worthless, what happens? You don't get a reward. It's what happens to your works. Burned up. You can imagine somebody who could live their life as a believer in Jesus Christ and they did nothing worthy of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Huh? Ditched there. I don't know what he'll be doing. Yeah, I think that's a big criteria, Roger. Something about a passage about wives submit to your husbands. Yes. That's, right, Ginger? Yeah, right. But I want you to watch the next phrase in the passage. But if someone's work is burned up, what does that mean? Everything they did was worthless. They're just there. You with me? The person will suffer loss. The person will be saved, but only as through fire. That is an incredible passage of Scripture. Because what does that say? It says that you can be a person who's put their trust in Jesus Christ and then live with nothing to show for it for all of the rest of your life, and you won't have any rewards, but what? You'll be there. You'll be in heaven. Kathy, your question, all right, on this. The one who adds to the word or takes away from the word has nothing to do with whether or not they're saved, though it would indicate they may not be, but they could be. And the answer is that, a share in the tree of life is always a blessing that comes from the people who are already saved. In other words, does that make sense? If you are taken away or whatever, instead of losing your salvation, you may lose your right to the tree of life, and I don't know what that does for you, or to enter the gates. In other words, it's not a loss of salvation, it's a loss of privilege in the kingdom. Does that make sense? Right. He does judge the thoughts and hearts. Well, yes. If you add to it or take it away in your walk, you are taking it away. Yes. Absolutely. Well, that goes to motivation. Right. What does he want from you? What makes him happy? What does it take to please God? It's in the book of Hebrews. Jimmy? No. No. There you go. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. So he that comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he wants us to live our life with faith and love and hope, and so forth. The greatest is love, but if you want to make him happy, you live in faith. Which, by the way, is next time's lesson. That's a good segue. Yes, Rebecca. Exactly. Trust is faith, and obedience is the evidence. That's not necessarily true. You know, what she said is this, and this is the theology battle, which we're probably not going to resolve in the next 3 minutes. But we are going to finish today. Obedience is the evidence of trust. But it's not necessary that if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, that you will always obey him. Key words, always. Oh, that's in Romans chapter 8. Okay? Neither principality, nor power, nor death, nor life to come, etc., shall separate you from the love of God. Roger? Yeah, hope is a consistent trust in the promises of God. Yeah, hope is important. That's why Paul used all three of them. Faith. Now, we're going to cover this subject, so if you'll come back next week, we're going to talk about what real faith is about, and we're going to talk about this issue Rebecca has raised about, because that's the battle in Christianity. You got the front-end loaders. The front-end loaders say you not only have to put your trust in Christ, you got to make him Lord of every area of your life, right? And you got the back-end loaders. The back-end loaders say that if you're not being obedient to Jesus Christ, you never were saved in the first place. And I'm going to teach you something else. All right? But I'm going to finish. I'm reminded it's time to go. By Roma. I'm going to finish. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming quickly. And I found a quote that I like from Chuck Swindoll. Here's what he said. After more than 2,000 years, and by the way, this is an attack made on Revelation, particularly by the preterist, and you spell that P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. Those are the people who believe that everything in the book of Revelation has happened, including Jesus coming back in New Jerusalem. Different words, I guess. Jesus' declaration might appear to be another false claim of a charlatan. It helps to know that the Greek term translated quickly, however, has less to do with how soon he will come and more to do with the suddenness of the event when it occurs. God alone knows the exact moment of Christ's return, but from our perspective, it could come at any moment. Christ's coming is certain and imminent, and it may be this very day as you complete your reading of this book. When we finish, Jesus may come back. In fact, I'd let him come back before I finished. That's just... Yeah, maybe he's waiting for me to finish. That's what my brother-in-law says. That's good, Ken. Jesus wants us to know about the doctrine of imminency. Have you ever heard that? It could happen at any time, and it will be sudden when he comes. For he will ascend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. Why is this doctrine important? It tells us we don't need any signs for Jesus to come. It could happen any second. I could tell you that based on the revelation in Daniel, that I could point, I could figure out if I'm in the tribulation roughly when he's coming. Secondly, it tells us we're not to live our lives looking for signs before he comes, because there are no signs. Third, it tells us that it's not necessary to pray for or will have to endure the tribulation. We're not going through it. Number four, it tells us that credit cards are not the mark of the beast. Can't tell you how many people have asked me that question. Is this the mark of the beast? I said, well, if I ask you to put it on your forehead, you might get worried. It tells us that we will not be able to identify the Antichrist in this life. So it's not Ronald Reagan, George Bush, Barack Obama, Nero, John F. Kennedy, or any of these others. Now, when is the book of Revelation most relevant to its readers? During the tribulation period. When the tribulation begins and continues. Why? Because when it starts happening all around them, they'll know what? A source of comfort, because they know about the wrath of the Antichrist that's coming. It'll be a source of hope, Roger, as to how long and who prevails in this cosmic battle of Jesus and Satan. And it will communicate to the believer the next events to occur. The book will be incredibly relevant to those who are actually living through that period of time. The conclusion. We're not over. No. We're not over. Amen means what? So be it. Or I agree. Or John said, amen. Then he said what? Come, Lord Jesus. And this is actually a prayer. Short prayer. And desiring Jesus to come as he said and identifying him as the God-man. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord means Kyrios, means he is our Lord and Savior, and Jesus is his human name. Can't say much more than this. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And that's the way the Word of God ends, with an amen. Thank you for being so faithful to come. And we finished.